We're going to be in Matthew chapter 1. So if you want to turn your Bibles, that's in page 966 of the pew Bibles that we have. So you can have those. There's more available in the back if you want to grab one of those. But we've been working through a series called We Need Christmas. And it's based on a song by Matthew West. And he, in his article or in his interview, said hope is in short supply these days. And he talked about this idea of needing Christmas. Why do we need Christmas? And he said when he says we need Christmas, what he's saying is this hurting world needs Jesus. And so we're going to read Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18 and working to chapter 2, verse 12. So let's read that this morning. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people, chief priests, and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophets has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After he'd heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over a place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would guide each one of us this morning. As we listen and we look at your word, help us to apply it to our hearts, each one of us. Help us to see how much we need you, how much we need to worship you in every area of our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I reflect on my time at my home church back in Bergen County in Montvale. I think back to some things we did in the community to connect with the community in various ways. And we would do some Easter dramas and Christmas nativity dramas each year. And it was always a big event. We would practice months beforehand, and we would be thinking about all the things that we'd be doing. And we'd have lots of people that would come to the come from the community to our church. We had a great spot where people driving by on Grand Avenue could see the nativity. They could see the manger. We put up the signs letting people know on these three nights we're going to have this. We would get people together, all the actors and actresses would put up costumes. And one year, I think it was one year, maybe it was more, I was one of the wise men. And had the opportunity to be out there, to dress up, to put the coat on underneath the tunic or whatever we were wearing, and whatever we were holding. And I remembered going and doing that. I don't remember falling or tripping or any of that kind of stuff. I don't remember any of those bloopers with our three kings. But I do remember the crowds coming. And I remember afterwards going down into our fellowship hall and having hot chocolate and cookies with people that were there. And people would come, and they would come for the show. They would come to watch, and then they would leave and they would go home. And the next day, or that Sunday, we wouldn't maybe see those people. And I thought about the nativity scene and how so many people are familiar with the story. They're familiar with what's going on. They know the narrative. They know the nativity. They get around it maybe one time a year. But they don't let it affect the other 364 days of the year. And when Jesus came, he didn't come for just that one day. He came for 364 days. And so what we can do, what we can easily do, when we watch a nativity scene, when we look at something that has to do with Christianity, is we can easily miss Jesus. We can miss the Christ of Christmas. And all four Gospels look at Jesus' identity. And we looked at last week Mark, and Jesus is the servant. He ends up being the suffering servant. Many Jews, they fail to recognize Jesus. They overlook the prophecies about him being the suffering servant, that he'd be rejected and killed. They wanted a Messiah on their own terms, one that would fulfill their own desires, one that would come in and take care of the Roman oppressors and do what they wanted and establish a new kingdom, a kingdom on earth. And I think at times we can also do that as well. We can at times want to seek God on our own terms and how we want God to be. And today we're going to be looking at the book of Matthew. And Matthew focuses on the fact that Jesus is King. Next week we'll look at Jesus is fully man in Luke. And then on Christmas Eve, I mentioned earlier, we're going to be looking at Jesus as the Son of God. But who is Matthew written to? And if you were looking actually at our Advent readings, I don't know if you had a chance to take a look at these. There's more of these in the back. If you went through, you see Matthew, a Jewish tax collector, and the audience is the Jews. And that's important to understand as we're looking at this message, as we're looking at this passage of Scripture this morning. Because what you see in Matthew, what you don't see is a lack of explanation of Jewish customs. Because they were Jewish people. They knew about the Jewish customs. You also see a bunch of Jewish terminology. They talk about the kingdom of heaven, for example, is one of those. And the emphasis is on Jesus' role as the Son of David. That will be very important. There's, in the book of Matthew, 20 specific miracles that take place, and there's at least 6 major messages. And as we're looking at the whole book of Matthew, 60% of the book features the teachings of Jesus. So more teachings of Jesus than any of the other Gospels. What we also know about Matthew is how it ends. The book of Matthew, many people know the Great Commission. If I said Great Commission, is in Matthew 28, to go make disciples of all nations. All nations, not just the Jews. Okay, Jesus was a fulfillment of what was happening with the nation of Israel. He was the fulfillment. He was the one talked about to Abraham that through your descendants, all nations would be blessed. So he is the ultimate fulfillment of that. So what Matthew starts to do, what his goal is to connect the dots. He wants to connect the Old Testament to the New Testament. He wants to help the Jewish people to know that Jesus is who he said he is. So to do that, he uses at least 53 quotes from the Old Testament in his book. And he alludes to 76 of them. So there's tons of Old Testament imagery that's peppered throughout the whole book of Matthew. So who is Matthew? What do we know about him? Well, we know that he had a keen interest in accounting. We know that he was a tax collector. He's called Levi in the book of Mark and Luke. But he lived in Capernaum. And we know a little bit about tax collectors. And I mentioned this when we talked about Zacchaeus and how hated they were by the Jewish people. Because these people, these tax collectors, would work for the Romans, but they would be Jewish. And they would be extracting money and handing it over to Rome. But they would also oftentimes be taking more money because of the position that they had than what was charged or what was due. And we also know that they interacted with Gentiles. Gentiles are non-Jews, anyone that's not a Jew. And so they were called by the Jews ceremonially unclean. But we see in the book of Luke, where he interacts with Zacchaeus, is that Jesus pursues Zacchaeus. He pursues this man. He knows this man has come to look for something that would fulfill his life more than his identity of being a tax collector or more about money. And so he calls Matthew and he says, "Follow me." He says it in Matthew 9, Mark 2, and Luke 5, all similar accounts of the same story. And what we see here is we see Matthew respond. And actually, I love the way that Luke talks about it, because this is what he says. He says that Matthew left everything and followed Jesus. Left everything. And Luke also says, which I really like, he includes this detail, that Matthew held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. He had a Jesus party at his house, and he was inviting the people, the tax collectors and sinners that nobody else wanted to be around. And he was living a life of worship. So Matthew, in his own life, in his own heart, is living a life of worship when he's inviting these people. And he's calling us as a response to do the same thing. I like the way that Kenneth Boa put it. He's an author. He wrote a book called Conformed to His Image. He says this: "There is no component of this life, of life, that should remain untouched by the dominion of Jesus." Wow. No component. Every area of our life should be conformed to what Jesus wants. That's a powerful, powerful concept. So what's the purpose of Matthew? Matthew is very similar. We've been in a study on 1 Peter. Matthew is similar in the fact that he wants to confirm to these persecuted Christians, Jewish Christians, their faith. He wants to confirm that Jesus is the one. He is the promised one that's been talked about in the Old Testament, but he's a different king. He's a king that unlike you've ever seen before. Most kings want to be served. But Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And as the book of Mark said from last week, to give his life as a ransom for many. And so as you went through, I don't know if you've had a chance to go through the Advent reading, but as you went through, you probably identified in the first 8 verses that there's some names of Jesus there. It's Jesus, Christ, the idea that he's the Messiah. You might have also underlined the idea that it's Emmanuel, God with us. So names of Jesus start coming up in this book. But I want to focus in, and I'm going to go through 18 through 25, but it's going to be a little bit more brief, because our focus really needs to be on chapter 2. Because as I was looking at this, as I was reading through this, this word worship popped up 3 times in the reading. And it really got me thinking about that idea of what is worship? What is worship? And I think it would be really good for us to take a deeper look at that. So if we look at verse 18 of chapter 1, and we're not going to go into too much detail here, but the idea that it says his mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, this idea that there was the engagement process at that time is different than engagement today. Engagement then was very much binding. It was more of a covenant that you were making. It could be broken only with divorce. And the idea is during that year, the year leading up to the marriage, the couple were known as husband and wife, although they had no rights of being married or being husband and wife. So in that year of betrothal, Mary was legally known as his wife. And so what we find here in verse 19 is we find the integrity of Joseph, because he was a righteous man, a man that lived by the law, did not want to have her in a situation with adultery be judged publicly or put to death by stoning, is what the Old Testament would require. We see in verse 20, it says this, "But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" So we see this in a very interesting thing that the angel communicates. The angel communicates that Joseph is in the lineage of King David. Very significant that that's confirmed right there. And that's part of the reason for the way that Matthew starts his book. Matthew starts the book, the first 17 verses are a genealogy. It goes through. And if you notice, it starts in verse 2 with Abraham. What Matthew is doing is connecting some of the dots. And he's helping people to see that Joseph and Jesus are both descendants of Abraham. And you can see the historical line all the way through there. Joseph and Jesus are both descendants of David. And what this is doing is it's fulfilling prophecy about the true Messiah. And it's the first of many proofs that Jesus is the true Messiah. Because God told David that one of his descendants would establish the kingdom, David's kingdom, and the throne would endure forever. He wasn't just talking about Solomon. He was talking about an eternal throne, eternal throne. And in verse 21, it's very significant because we see Joseph being told what to name their son. In verse 21, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." That's actually the verse that next week the children will say as part of the service here. So it's Matthew 1:21. And so what he's saying here with that is he's saying the importance of Joseph naming Jesus. Why? Because if he's naming Jesus, what Joseph is doing is claiming the child as his own. And he's passing on to him the title, Son of David. Son of David. And so we need to understand, we don't know a whole lot more about Joseph from the Bible. We know that he went with his parents, Joseph and Mary, to Jerusalem. But we also notice there's an absence of Joseph at the crucifixion. Some people think that he died before Jesus began his public ministry. We don't know. But what else do we know about Joseph? We'll see a little bit more, a few more clues here. But in 22, it says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." The importance of fulfilling what God says in the Old Testament right here. 12 different times Matthew says that. He speaks of the Old Testament being fulfilled. Old Testament being fulfilled. And he quotes from Isaiah 7. It's the first of these Old Testament quotes. Right there, that the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is the ultimate and complete fulfillment of the Emmanuel promise. And he even says at the end of the book of Matthew, "I am with you till the end of the age." We see in verse 24, more integrity of Joseph. He obeyed the Lord. We also find him obeying the Lord after he flees to Egypt at the end, or in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. But we see that we see here Joseph was obedient to the Lord in his relationship with Mary. He didn't worry about what other people thought with this whole pregnancy. He trusted in the Lord, and he trusted in the Lord's plan, and he started to live a life of worship, of surrender. He was obedient to the Lord in naming him Jesus. And we see that in 25. And then we get to chapter 2, verse 1. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. So it says here that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, we don't have the details in Matthew about how that happened, but that's where we have to go to the book of Luke. Luke tells you why they were born in Bethlehem, why he was born in Bethlehem rather than Nazareth. Because Caesar Augustus, the first Roman emperor, issued a decree that they were supposed to go back to their hometown to register. And so Joseph, being from Bethlehem, had to go back to Bethlehem. But what that does is that actually fulfills the prophecy in the book of Micah that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. So God is using all of these things, and it's perfectly timed by the Lord. So Joseph goes from the town of Nazareth to Bethlehem, and because he belonged to the house and the line of David. And this is just so important. And so what's happening at this time? Well, we find King Herod. He's in charge of that area. But he was given basically that kingship, but he was in all respects dependent on the Roman emperor. He was entrusted by the Roman emperor to be able to rule that area in Judea. And so at this time, Augustus was emperor of Rome. And so who was Herod? What do we know about him? Well, Herod loved power. He heavily taxed the people. He oftentimes would turn to cruelty in his own relationships, within his own family. He was married 9 times. He killed one of his own wives. He killed 3 of his sons. He killed his mother-in-law, his brother-in-law, and an uncle. This is a wicked man. Not to mention all the baby boys in Bethlehem, 2 years and younger. What he was doing and how he was living is in complete contrast to what we're called to do. What Herod was doing was he was saying, I'm on the throne and nobody else. I'm on the throne. It's a self-focused worship. And so we see with Herod this idea of self-worship. But we're going to see the opposite of that when we come to the Magi here, the Magi that we talk about in verse 1. We don't know much about these Magi. In Jewish history, Philo was a Jewish philosopher, and he said that these Magi came from a prestigious school of Magi in the East. And it can't be proven, but it's quite possible that some of these Magi were of Jewish descent. We're not sure if they were of Jewish descent or Gentile. But if they're of Jewish descent, they think that maybe some of them were from the remnant of even Daniel's day, because they're connected to the Chaldeans. So remember those Chaldeans, the astrologers, those people that Nebuchadnezzar looked to find out answers about the kingdom? Well, that's who we think that they were connected to. They were Jews that might have remained in Babylon, that would be my best understanding, is a Jew that remains in Babylon. But they were often astronomers who were consulted also by the rulers of the day for guidance of the affairs of night. And we recently actually watched, I don't know if anyone has seen this, The Star of Bethlehem. It is an incredible, incredible film. It's about an hour long. And it's pretty amazing to see that this man, Rick Larson, came up with this or decided to study this. Rick Larson is actually a lawyer down in Texas. He's a professor at Texas A&M. And he was actually, his neighborhood was doing Christmas decorations, and they decided they were going to have a Disney theme. And all the houses in the area were going to do something with Disney in conjunction with their lights and their decorations. And he didn't want to have anything to do with that. And actually, as people were going through his neighborhood and they were noticing that all of the houses were lit up except his daughter had this idea, let's put up some wise men. And then with the wise men, what do you have to have? You have to have the star. But he didn't know specifically where to put the star. So in the year 2000, that sent him on a quest to try to figure out more about the Bethlehem star. And where did he go to find out more about the star? Matthew chapter 2. And it's pretty incredible that Christ's star, described in the book of Matthew, and this is what he found out, it correlates precisely with celestial events that we know occurred in 2 and 3 BC. This is pretty incredible. See, in the 1600s, Johannes Kepler, he was the one that came up with the laws of planetary motion. And I don't want to get too far into the weeds with this, but it's pretty fascinating to see the idea. But now there's a computer program called the Starry Night Pro that he used to produce this film, which you can track and you can look at what the sky was like at different times. It's pretty incredible. And what he found out about the star with this, as he looks at Matthew chapter 2, is not there's 9 different qualities of the star. And I'm just going to read these quickly. The 9 different qualities that needed to be there with it signified birth, kingship. There was a connection with the Jewish nation. It rose in the east. It was like other, being like other stars. It appeared at a precise time. Herod didn't know when it appeared. It endured over time. It was ahead of the Magi and went south from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and it stopped over Bethlehem. And so after years of research, he discovered in September of 2 BC, at the time of the Jewish New Year, Jupiter's movements began to satisfy all nine characteristics in Matthew. And so it's really incredible. And so I have a paragraph here. I'm not going to read it, but it goes into detail, and it talks about how it corresponds with the birth of Jesus. And so it's pretty amazing. So it's bethlehemstar.com. You can find out more about it. But I want to focus on verse 2, and it says, this is what the wise men asked. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. So while we might not know a lot of the details about the Magi, we know what they came to do. They came to worship a Jewish king. And that idea of worship is something that occurs 13 different times in Matthew. And I know I throw out some numbers of how many different times things occur, but it's important because this idea of worship is what these Magi were doing. They left their homes, their families, their comforts to journey to a strange land in search of a king. The purpose is very clear, to worship the King of Kings. So what is worship? Worship is attributing worth to something. A friend had given me a book called True Worship by Vaughn Roberts, and in it quotes this, "Worship never begins with us. It's always a response to the truth. It flows out of an understanding of who God is and what he has done for us in Christ." True worship we can find only in Christ. See, we worship here on Sunday mornings. This is where we come to worship. But I think at times we can have a very narrow view of worship. Some people think of worship as singing. They can say, we're going to worship the Lord in singing today. But worship means so much more than that. Worship means so much more than that. In fact, the New Testament doesn't speak of believers gathering for the express purpose of worship. It doesn't mention it. What are some things that the New Testament talks about when we talk about worship? What are we to do when we worship, when we gather? Well, Hebrews 10 says we're called to spur one another on. So that's we're called to encourage each other. We're here to worship the Lord in song and by looking at his word and in different ways, by giving our tithes and our offerings, all different ways that we're called to worship God. But we're also called to care for one another. Paul in the book of Corinthians says, excel in spiritual gifts that build up the church. Remember I talked about that a couple weeks ago, this idea of when you say things to one another, is the purpose to build up the church? We need to be building up this church, building up this church. In Ephesians 4, Paul says we're built up until we all reach unity, unity. So worship occurs 9 times in Matthew. And we see actually the definition of real worship because in John chapter 9, Jesus defines it. He says that true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. It doesn't depend on a physical location, where you are. I can only worship in this place or that place. It's this idea of a heart that's been surrendered to the Lord in worship. There's corporate worship where there's a group of people gathered together. That's what we're doing. We're corporately worshiping together. But then there's also individual worship where you and I each day are living out and living a life of worship in front of the Lord. We're interacting with people that God has put in our lives, and we're beginning to think through how worship affects every area of my life. And I've heard some testimonies of that. People have been telling me about, you know, owners of businesses that are praying with their employees. That's living out worship. That's living out worship. You know, somebody that's working a job and they're talking with people and they're hearing about so much brokenness, and they're thinking about how they can respond because they want to be the voice of the Lord to that person. They want to be a mouthpiece of love and care for the people that God has put in their life. That is worship, living out our faith. When we go to Walmart and we're standing in line and we're talking to people and we're centering in on who Jesus is, that is worship. In whatever we do, we're called to worship the Lord. Whatever way he calls us to worship. Think about the believers in China. There are more believers in China than in any other country in the world. But many of those people don't worship in churches. They're underground. They're underground. There's no church buildings. They meet in small groups in members' homes. Are they missing out on something? Because they're not meeting in a physical location? No, they're gathering as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And if we worship the wrong thing, it can spiral us out of control. And we see that happening in Herod's life in verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. History records this man's paranoia and his murderous violence, that Satan was working through this man, and he was worshiping himself, and it had dangerous consequences. And I think that idea of when King Herod heard this and he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him, is because what Herod did affected all the people. And it was a dangerous thing. And those people would find out, and it would affect all of them in various ways. Think about all those babies, that 2 years and younger, that were killed. And how those families were devastated by that. And I talked about the use of worship in the book of Matthew. The next time it comes up is Matthew chapter 4. And what is Jesus doing? Jesus is responding to Satan. And he's saying this. He's saying, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So he's using the same word that's mentioned about the Magi in conjunction right here with this idea of worshiping the Lord your God. See, Herod, he was not the rightful heir to the throne of David. He feared that his reign was about to come to an end. He wanted to secure his own kingdom. It says in verse 4, when he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. They knew, Micah 5:2, they knew. But they were not willing to accept Jesus as king. They were not even willing to pursue this lead that he says he was asking them when the Messiah was to be born. Wouldn't that be something that you think the chief priests and those people then would say, okay, tell me more. They didn't. They were blinded to the truth. And the prophecy from Micah 2, which was spoken 7 centuries earlier, where it talks about the place of birth and the character of the Messiah, was right there in front of them. And they missed it. They missed it. They had this concept of what they thought religion was. And it blinded them to the truth. And so I'll just share with you this morning. I'm so thankful that each one of you is here this morning. That we're here, we're gathering together. We're gathering together to corporately worship. But we're also called to live lives of worship. Look at Herod scheming here in 7 and 8. He called the Magi secretly and found out to them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me that I too may go and worship him." Herod didn't want to worship Christ. He wanted to worship himself. And the purpose of worship is to live a lifestyle of worship, to have new goals, new priorities. Jesus changes everything. Everything. I came across a question this week and it really struck me. It said this. The question is, how can we worship God properly without being reminded of the truth? How can we worship God properly without being reminded of the truth? Each day we can remind ourselves of the truth by going and reading through the truth. And that will fuel our worship. That will lead us into a life of worship, not just a Sunday morning worship time, but a worship time throughout the week that affects other people, that flows out of our lives and it impacts other people. In verse 12, it says, "Having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." I'm sorry, I jumped ahead a little bit. 10 and 11, I'm sorry. It says this, "When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasure and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." These three gifts are pretty significant. That's why we actually have three wise men. We don't know how many wise men there were, but because of the three gifts, we just make that interpretation. We don't know for sure, but what's important is what these gifts communicate. Gold was a gift for a king. So when they came to present gold, they presented it to a king. Incense was a sacred incense to be used in worship. It was used usually by the priest on the altar. And I think there's some correlations right there with Jesus being our great priest. He is the one that goes to the Father, that we can go to, that opened a way for us, each of us, to have a relationship with God. How did he do that? Well, I think that's where it's connected to myrrh. Myrrh is a spice for a person who is going to die. Jesus was going to die on the cross to become that great high priest that would ultimately become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so when we talk about worship, we talk about living a life of worship, I would just ask you, what does that look like in your life today? What would it look like for me to live a life of worship? How would that affect what I say? How would that affect what I watch on TV or on the computer? How would that affect where I go, how I spend my time? How would that affect what I do with my body? We're called to honor God with our bodies because we've been bought with a price. And we're called to use whatever God's given us. He's given us a job. He's given us relationships. He's given us talents. We're supposed to use each one of those things for his glory, to magnify him. And I would just encourage you, as we think about how we live our lives, what does it look like to fall down for you and for me and worship Jesus each and every day?